We're turning this evening to Joshua chapter 10. I'll read verses 13 and 14. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like it, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Well, our subject this evening is suggested by these verses, but you may find it intriguing: gaining the upper hand against sin. Well, Joshua 10, as you will remember, records a great battle. The Gibeonites had sought mercy, surrendering themselves to Israel and to Israel's God, and now they came under the care and protection of that God. And as these five kings marshaled their hosts together and made war against Israel, the Lord came to their aid. Now, of course, the ultimate application here is to the spiritual battles that we must face. This is not simply a history lecture or a history narrative. This chapter is designed to instruct us, says Paul, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. Remember, in the New Testament, sin is portrayed as a great enemy. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. A direct parallel between those that made war with Israel and the sin that makes war against our souls. James 4, verse 1. From whence come fightings? Do they not come from your lusts, says James, that war in your members? Why is it that there are squabbles amongst the Lord's people? Why is it that there is not always harmony in Christian families? It is because there are those indwelling sins and those lusts of pride, of envy, of selfishness that war in our members. Just turn with me to Romans chapter 7 and verse 23, because perhaps this of all passages focuses our mind upon the applications that we're going to draw later from this chapter. Paul says here, verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The law of sin, that principle, that regulating, dominating influence of sin, it's like a law within that brings us under its power, and if it could, would come to dominate and take possession of our soul and our life. And it wars against that new man and that new nature that the Lord has put within us if we are his truly converted people. But before we come to that, there are a number of other lessons that I want to draw from this passage. That will be the ultimate theme that we're heading for. But there are other things to touch on here as we go through these verses. And the first is this: how futile to oppose the living God. These five kings, they had already witnessed the demolition of Jericho and Ai and Gilgal, but these kings rise up in fury against God and Israel. As Thomas Scott, the old commentator, says, they end up in a cave, and the cave is first their prison, and then it becomes their grave. Matthew Henry says, how miserable to have God as our enemy. We all must perish if we are living in enmity against God. And this chapter is a warning sounded against that. Secondly, and this is linked, this chapter reminds us that God is sovereign over all creation. And he can use any matter, any part of his creation to bring a judgment upon us if he so sees fit. It is his creation. It has established the natural laws that govern creation, the instincts that regulate the lives of birds and animals. But he can, if he so wish, suspend those laws, as is done here in these verses before us. In Psalm 107 we read, he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind. He prepared the tempest. He prepared the great fish and the gourd in the book of Jonah. Natural laws governed these things, and yet the Lord sovereignly overruled them as he saw fit. And thus ravens, natural instincts, can be suspended such that they bring food to Elijah. The lion's natural instincts to tear a man apart can be restrained with Daniel in the lion's den. And the Lord here can direct hailstones so that they fall upon the enemies of Israel, but not upon the Israelites. And the Lord can suspend the laws of the solar system as he so please, in a moment. This is not a fanciful or symbolic expression here. It's literal history. Habakkuk chapter 9 refers to this. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. And so on. And so this calls us to reverence God, but also to put confidence in God, as Joshua does in this chapter. We'll see a little later. He is a God who is able to use anything and turn anything to his own advantage. Liz and I were reading recently through the first book of Kings, and we read of that king, of that prophet, who warned Jeroboam of his idolatry and was required by the Lord to return home taking no food or drink until he returned home. But he was deceived by another prophet, and he yielded and disobeyed the commission that he was given, and on his way home a lion attacked him. Was that just coincidence? Of course not. The Lord is sovereign over these things, and none of us are secure in any journey that we take. If the Lord in his sovereign wish intended, then he could bring anything to bear in order to bring our life to an end. Thirdly, we learn in this chapter that God is a God of solemn judgment. He's a forbearing God. We should never forget that. The Amorites were warned 400 years before. Abraham is told the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And the Lord spared them as a civilization, if we can call it a civilization, 4 centuries further, before ultimately he brings them to judgment. And the miracles recorded in this chapter, the hailstones, the sun standing still, the moon remaining in its place, these miracles were, in a sense, miracles of judgment, because they facilitated the destruction of these armies of the wicked. Just as the flood in the days of Noah was a mighty display of God's judgment, so here, as in the judgment of Egypt and Pharaoh through the plagues, and also the engulfing them in the Red Sea, these were acts of judgment, unpalatable to our generation. If you read these things and broadcast them to many in our society, they would rise up in resentment against such a God, and they would cry that such a God is unworthy to be respected and revered. But the opposite ought to be the case. I remember nearly 20 years ago when I first visited Siberia, I met a young woman there, probably in her early 30s. She'd come from a completely ungodly family and knew nothing of the things of the Lord. I cannot remember how, but she began to read a Bible. And what convicted her, and part of her testimony as she came to conversion, was how she noted in the Old Testament that God was a God who judged people. And she read through the Old Testament, and as she read these accounts and these of justice, divine justice, it brought her to her knees, and she realized that she too was in a society that was worthy of God's judgment, and that she personally was worthy of God's judgment. And she sought the mercy of the Lord through the testimony of the Bible to God's power and judgment. Sadly, that lady was taken to glory. Only a few years later, she suffered from breast cancer, and her life was lost. I don't think her husband ever came to know the Lord. But that's just an aside, really. Here we see the power of God's justice. And the Old Testament is littered with accounts of God's judgment. Even the ministry of Christ warns, perhaps in a way more prominent than many preachers would be inclined to give, the justice of God. Fear him who is able to judge both body and soul in hell, where the worm dies not, the fire is not quenched. This is the language of Christ. Do we fear a God of mighty judgment? Does it bring us to our knees? Does it press upon us an urgency in seeking his mercy and applying to the Lord Jesus Christ that we should be delivered? What was Calvary? Calvary, in one sense, was a display of divine judgment. When the Almighty Maker hangs upon the cross and endures the justice of God poured out upon him in the place of all his people, it's a solemn testimony to the fact that God must judge sin. And that's part of the offence of the cross that makes it so unpopular to the unbelieving mind. But God should be so severe as to put to death his own beloved Son because there was no other way to devise a means of acquittal for his elect people. It's a glorious display, but so vital that we understand these things. Now, the fourth lesson I want us to note here is that this particular event is written in the book of Jasher, verse 13. It's thought that the book of Jasher was one and the same with the book, what's called the Book of Wars, referred to in Numbers 21, verse 14. You can turn to it later at your leisure. I'm not going to turn to it now. But it would seem that this was a particular record of the mighty acts of God, particularly to do with the victories and the feats of the Lord in delivering his people. Why are we told that here? Well, surely the reason is that it is to be placed on record for posterity, that future generations, such as ourselves, can draw encouragement and inspiration, instruction from this event. It must be recorded. It must be, says the scripture here, part of that catalogue of victories secured by the people of God. Doubtless, that book attributes the success of Israel's victories and accomplishments to the Lord himself. Probably over and over again, I'm imagining we don't have that book today, but it would have said, Israel were in this particular plight, the enemy came from this direction, and the Lord delivered. The Lord delivered. The Lord delivered. And that's what we see here. Look at the end of this chapter. Verse 42. All these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. All through the book of Joshua, this theme keeps coming up, and we need to lay it to heart. How does the church have any gospel success? How is it that there will be amongst the people of God trophies of grace? People brought from a dark path, a ruined life, from being under in the power and dominion of sin, to being set free, transformed in their character, brought to enjoy peace with God, the joy of salvation. The Lord does it. Every soul is a spiritual victory through the power of God. But how does the Lord do it? Often through the instrumentality of his people. That's the themes we've looked at already through the book of Joshua. Fifthly, there is a typical significance to these events. I've touched on this before, but we're in Easter week. And Joshua, of course, is a type of Christ. Christ is Moses, says the scripture, the instrument of redemption. Christ is David, the shepherd king to rule over his people with skill and integrity and love and kindness. Christ is Joshua, the captain of our salvation, to bring his people into their place of rest, their heavenly home, to conquer all their foes and all opposition. What did Paul write to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 15? And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. It's not without telling significance, surely, that Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. That's why sometimes we get confused in Hebrews chapter 4, because there's a reference there to Jesus, but it's actually a reference to the Old Testament Jesus, to Joshua, who was raised up by God, a mighty deliverer. And as the old Jews looked forward to the coming of Messiah, they knew that he would be another Joshua, another Jesus. And so we can be inspired when we see these passages. They remind us of the glory of the captain of our salvation. Through him, our victory is assured. And yet that does not mean that we sit back and do nothing. Joshua here marshals his troops. He urges them on. Look at verse 25. Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. Why? For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. Now, in a sense, that's the New Testament language too. Do we fear sin? Do we fear Satan? We must treat them seriously. They have the power to do as much damage, to ruin us, but in another sense, we do not need to fear them, because our God is the mighty Saviour, and He has secured victory. We know that ultimately, all who are the Lord's genuine souls, true believers, who've cast themselves upon Him, they will be brought home to glory. They will be delivered from all the eternal power and consequences of sin, the world, the flesh, the devil, and so on. But, just like Joshua here, does that mean, well, I just sit back, I put my feet up, I fold my arms in the Christian life, and I can leave the Lord to do everything? Last Saturday, as you know, I spoke at the Jude conference. I spoke on Jude chapter verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And the Puritan, Thomas Manton, he makes this point. The Lord keeps us. And yet, He keeps us through enabling us to keep ourselves. And so it is just here. Israel were assured the victory, but did Joshua say to his captains and his mighty men of valor, you can just put your feet up and victory will come to you, delivered on a plate, the hailstones will do everything? They did the most, as if to remind them that the Lord was their great deliverer, but they were to fight too. They were to be instruments of justice to the Canaanites, and they were to be instruments of their own deliverance under the power and blessing of God. And that's a picture of the Christian warfare. And that's what I want to come to now as we look at this passage. This is a picture of our spiritual warfare, the lusts that war against the soul, the sin that wars within our members, those various aspects of our character. Sin affects our thinking, it affects our desires, our decision making, our responses to situations. Sin is at work in our members, and it's a great warfare that we are called to engage in. But we begin here, as we look at this from a warfare point of view, with the prayer of Joshua. This magnificent prayer. And as Matthew Henry, I think, rightly says, Joshua would never have prayed for the sun to stand still if the Lord hadn't given him some impulse, some intimation that the Lord intended to do this thing. And yet, Joshua had to pray for it. He had to publicly foretell it in a prophetic kind of prayer. Matthew Henry says, what God will give, He inclines the hearts of His people to ask. And here, Joshua is moved to ask that the sun should stand still in the midst of heaven. It had never happened before. And as our text says, it's never happened again since. For a whole day, the sun stood still. Why did he utter this prayer? Yes, it was a public prayer. If you look at verse 12, he said it in the sight of Israel. What faith he had. What confidence. What expectation that the Lord would fulfill and answer this prayer accordingly. He had every confidence in the sovereignty of God, in the power of God, in the covenant faithfulness of God. And see what God will do for His believing people when they pray with confidence. Surely that is set before us here. Do we pray for such things? Not that the sun would stand still. It would be presumption on our part to pray it. Joshua could only pray it because the Lord had intimated, but he still had to believe it. He still had to express that utterance before the congregation of Israel. It magnified him, but much more, it magnified God. But what was the motive? Why did Joshua utter this prayer? Well, it was to secure the victory. Here they had a great opportunity to gain a great victory over their enemies. And such was Joshua's zeal. He wanted to see the maximum possible victory secured. Remember, if you read back in this chapter, they had marched all night, the previous night, in order to come to the defense of the Gibeonites. They had battled all day. And the old writers say this was probably as the sun began to go down. And Joshua perceives that some of the enemies would get away and the victory would not be as momentous and as great as he wished for. And so, perhaps on his knees, he said, "Lord, grant that we may secure the victory even today." And did the Lord intimate at that point, "Joshua, if you will ask me, the sun can remain static such that you will exhaust the enemies and rout them." And then Joshua makes his prayer. But the motive was victory. What spirit do we have in the fight against sin? "Oh, well, I'm weary of the battle against sin. My old sins, they constantly tempt me. I so easily yield. But I've had a few victories. I've blunted the power of those temptations. I'm not as proud as I was. I'm not as selfish. I don't fall into my old sinful habits as often as I used to. I'm thankful for that." That's not the spirit of Joshua. Joshua would say, if we share his spirit, "Go on. Lay a mighty blow against those old sins of uncleanness and envy and idolatry and covetousness and hatred. The list goes on. All those works of the flesh." How many of us can say that we've completely annihilated those sins? Are they not like these enemies in the days of Joshua? They still need to be addressed. There are some in the churches. I was speaking to a pastor not that long ago, and he was telling me about a situation that he'd sadly had to deal with. There are some in the churches that have the spirit of Diotrephes that the Apostle John refers to. They want to be the top dog. They don't like it if they have to come under the influence of others. They're clamorous. They're bitter. And sometimes they revile those who are set as officers in the church and become very rebellious. And so often, such characters, their sins, like the sins of the Canaanites, like the Canaanites, they've never really received a death blow, a mortal wound. It's there, and it goes all through their life. And they've got that character trait that's never really been mortified and dealt with. The pride is always there. It rises up as soon as someone crosses them, and they lash out and they give people a verbal whipping. And perhaps when they are challenged, they just move on to another church and they take their sins with them, unchallenged, unaddressed. Now, I'm not saying that to rant to others, but what about ourselves? Have we got those besetting sins and we do not really challenge ourselves? We do not come before the Lord and pray, Lord, that dearest idol that is a rival within my soul, that love of material things, those things that about myself that I must foster and encourage, that vaunt me, they've never really been challenged. Well, Joshua here, with these enemies, he saw a great opportunity, and so he prays to the Lord, extend the day so that the battle can be won. And that ought to be the spirit with which we do combat with our old sinful nature. Just one or two verses then as we look at this chapter. Not much time left, but firstly, look at verse 16. These five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found, hid in a cave. A.W. Pink is very helpful, very suggestive on this chapter. But not just him, Thomas Scott, Matthew Henry, they all make these points. These five kings, they almost got away. They hid in a cave. Of course, there's a practical lesson here. If you think you can run from God's judgment, you'll be found. The Lord will find you out. But the old writers, they apply this in a different way. They say sometimes our sins have to be searched out. They're hidden in the caves of our own heart. They're in some deep recess. They're harboured. We almost don't know they're there. And then they make a fresh appearance. And they have to be searched. Then look at verse 24. It came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. That is what we must do with our old sins. By the grace of God, with his help, as he gives us that spiritual power, we put our feet upon the neck of that old sin, and we say, you will never arise. Of course, the picture is not quite like that, because these kings were ultimately cut off. We mortify sin, but it rises again, like those magic candles. You blow them out and then the sparks appear again. Sin keeps coming back. It's like an old dog that cannot be put out of his misery. And yet this must be the spirit that we have. By the grace of God, we put sin, the neck of sin, under those boots of salvation. And then look at verse 26. Afterward, Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. In the Old Testament, when you hung someone on a tree, that was a cursed thing. Christ was hung upon a tree, and Peter knew what he was saying when he says, he in his own body bare our sins in his own body upon the tree. Why does he use the word tree and not the word cross? Because Christ is made a curse for us, that we might inherit the blessing. He experienced the curse of sin in himself. He came under the curse of the law of God as a man who was made sin for us. But here, Joshua hangs these old kings in the trees. They were cursed. They opposed God. They opposed that which was righteous. And they were made the object of a curse. How much more is our sin a cursed thing? It's something that we should view with the same abhorrence that these kings were viewed by Joshua. the Old Testament captain of Israel. That's how Christ views our sin. He hangs it up, as it were, on a tree and says, these sins are cursed. Do we treat sin as a cursed thing? Something to be abhorred because it's abhorrent to our Saviour? We should, in our mind's eye, hang it up and say, this is a cursed thing. To lose my temper, to fly into a rage, to entertain those unclean thoughts, to flirt with the sinful things of this world, to associate with its polluted pleasures. These things are cursed. I want nothing to do with them. They put these old kings' carcasses back in the cave. They laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remained there to this very day. Isn't this what mortification of sin is? We take those sins, we put them in the cave, we barricade the mouth, and we say, I don't want that sin to have anything more, any more power. I put it away completely. We have to do it, of course, over and over and over again. That's part of the Christian life. Sin upon sin has to be crucified. They that are Christ have crucified the world with the affections and lusts, says the apostle. And lastly, we come, I just look at verse 32 and then we draw to a conclusion. The Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day. A.W. Quink helpfully says, there are some enemies that don't yield so easily. Israel here had to persevere. The first day didn't bring conquest, but they continued until that conquest was granted. Have we got sins and we're weary with doing battle with them? They seem to be so resistant, so deep-rooted. They sat so entrenched in our life and character and habit, and we feel like giving up. They may be like Lachish. They will take longer. But as verse 42 here says, the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And if we persevere as mighty in valour, resisting those things which we know are opposing our walk with God, then he will grant the victory and we shall experience peace at last. Well, what a rich chapter, and some things here are set before us. Some people read this, you know, and they say, why was it that the Israelites were so brutal? When they came to the cities of these kings, they were instructed, smite it with the edge of the sword, let none remain in it. Well, one answer, it's not the only answer, one answer is that that's what we have to do with sin. Show it no mercy. May the Lord bless his word to our souls. Let's close this evening with the final hymn in the book, 738. Now may he who from the dead brought the shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ our King and Head, all our souls in safety keep. 738.